Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praise. We've gathered this morning to worship a God who has loved us and sent his Son to redeem us for our sins. It is proper then for us to love him who loved us first and to love one another. Stand with me, please. Father, we are grateful continually for your kind provision for this church. As we now worship in giving, we ask that it would be an act of worship, that our giving would not be something done out of duty, but it would be an expression of your value to us and our desire to see the gospel proclaimed here and where we support your messengers around the world. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Turn to 1 John this morning. We left off last week in 1 John. We'll pick up this week in the same place. 1 John this morning. We'll look at a variety of passages. So one of the things I enjoy doing each week I send out an email Friday mornings. And in the email, it'll talk about what we're going to talk about in each of our services on Sunday. And then at the end of the email, I'll normally have a few links to things that I think would be useful for you to read. Some of you open them, some of you don't. I mentioned you before. It's really big brothery because of the email service I used to send them out with. I can see who opens their email and what links you click. and I'm watching. Well, I am watching, but it's not that big a deal. Anyway, one of the links I sent out this week that not nearly enough of you opened. A pastor downstate in Michigan by the name of Kevin DeYoung wrote a little post, a little brief essay on the value of the term religion. The value of the term religion. And I completely agree with what he said. Very often, in churches like ours, the word religion is used negatively. It's used disdainfully. You'll hear people say often, Christianity is a relationship and not a religion. And there's a certain truth that that's getting at. And I understand that. And we understand also that there is a problem of mere externals that can happen with religion, right? Certainly you see this, Jesus castigates the Pharisees for mere external observance of the law without heart. Certainly there are churches that do still exist in which ceremony and external forms seem to have more importance than heart. My problem with the language, well, multiple problems, and DeYoung does a good job of pointing it out. First, the Bible doesn't use the term religion negatively. Well, at least negatively, exclusively. For instance, some of you might remember, what does James say is pure religion? Right? Taking care of the widows and orphans, right? That kind of thing. He says that is pure religion, right? He doesn't use the word religion negatively. But my main objection to Christians saying they're against religion is I think it is evangelistically unwise. Okay? And here's the chief reason. Something that you'll regularly hear unbelievers today say is that they are spiritual, what? But not religious. Right? Spiritual, but not religious. That's a very common expression. And even if they don't use those words, that sentiment is pervasive today. People who say, yeah, I'm a spiritual person, I love Jesus, but I'm just not into religion. I'm just not into organized church. Does Jesus give us the option of being pro-Jesus and anti-church? And the answer biblically is no. I mean, I want to say this in absolute terms. You cannot be pro-Jesus and anti-church. You just can't. Anyone who says, I'm pro-Jesus and anti-church is anti-Jesus. Okay? And that's biblical. And we do it with the best of intentions. And again, if you've said this before, I'm not trying to jump down your throat on this. We say it with the best of intentions because the heart does matter. But the Bible teaches that what is in our hearts will show up in how we live, and there are certain things that God expects real followers of Jesus to do. And some of those things are religious. Does that make sense? That we live in a culture, I want you to get this. Some of you grew up in a society in which it was common for people to observe externals without their heart in it. We live in a day today where people say, what's in my heart is all that matters, and the externals don't matter at all. So for instance, here's another parallel institution in which what's in your heart and the external form matters. Marriage. All right? Is it possible to be married to someone and not have a real relationship? The answer is yes. Right? That's a sad thing, but it exists. What we have in our society, though, is an emphasis on, well, if you have a real relationship, what does it matter if you're married? You understand? I have a relationship. I don't need the external forms. Do you understand that pervades our society today? Right? We don't live in a society, generally speaking, of formal loveless marriages. We live in a society of people living by their emotions and saying the form doesn't matter. Do you understand that that's more where we are? You get that? And so the reason I bring that up is we are talking right now about something like church membership. And church membership, no matter how you slice it, is going to sound to some people like it is a religious external. Does that make sense? I mean, this is the kind of thing that we're talking about. Well, you know, hey, you really need to be a member of a church. Yeah, that's not for me. I love Jesus in my heart. I don't need that other stuff. And what I'm going to tell you is, biblically, loving Jesus means that we have certain religious obligations. Now, where we're going to drive to today is those religious obligations need to be done out of a heart of love. That's where we're driving today. Okay? But here's where we need to start. Let's review just very briefly what we said last week. Last week, the core of the sermon, if you got nothing else, you should have gotten this. You have a biblical obligation to be a member of a church. Now, do you have a biblical obligation to be a member of this church? No. Some of you, don't nod. Please don't nod. You've gotten it wrong. All right? No, you have no biblical obligation. You are not required by Jesus to be a member of this church, but you are required by Jesus to be a member of a church somewhere. And we know this because both Jesus and Paul, and this is just a really quick review, Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5, tell us there are certain circumstances in which someone has to be removed from the church, right? That's what we looked at last week. And the person who's removed from the church is to be considered what kind of person? It's to be considered an outsider, an unbeliever. Are unbelievers welcome to attend our services? Always, right? So here's the situation you have. Can you be removed from the church and be attending the church? And the answer is yes. What that means is that attending the church doesn't mean you are part of the church. How do we know then who's part of the church? And that's what membership is. Does that make sense? Membership is merely an acknowledgement that this person belongs to the church. And if removing someone is a statement that we can't see that this person credibly is a believer in Jesus Christ, what it means to belong is we do see credible evidence that this person is a believer in Jesus. And this is really where we left off last week. So the question is then, biblically, how do you know whether someone is a believer in Jesus? And what is the book to go to that answers this question? You're there. It's 1 John. We looked at this last week. 1 John 5, John says, I've written these things to you, so that you that believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. Right? It is a book about knowing that you're a Christian. And what we summarized very quickly at the end of last week's sermon, that we're going to spend a little bit more time in here today, is that John sets forth, then, three tests as to whether someone is a believer. Three tests as to whether someone is a believer. The first one, so turn to 1 John 2. We read most of these last week, but we're going to read them again this week. And I will say, if you read the entire book of 1 John, if you're a Bible-marking sort of person, it might be useful to have three different highlighters. And, you know, here's the first test of true belief. It is the test of sound doctrine. And what you could do is you could read all the way through 1 John and find dozens of verses where John will say something like this. One of the ways we know who belongs is that they say true things about Jesus. Okay? One of the marks of a true Christian is that they say true things about Jesus, that there are certain false things about Jesus that they don't say. Let's look at an example. 1 John 2, look at verse 18. Children, it's the last hour. We noted last week, if it was the last hour then, it's even the laster hour now. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, and we get all excited. If I told you I'm preaching a message on the Antichrist, oh man, that's going to be cool. Well, here's a bigger problem. Even now, many Antichrists have come. Right? Are there Antichrists in the world today? And John's answer is yes. How do you know? How would you identify an Antichrist? Well, here are examples. Therefore, we know it's the last hour. They, who they? The Antichrists went out from us. Who's us? The believers. Because they were not of us. They did not belong to the believers. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. That's a really important verse. All of us know people that at one time professed faith in Jesus Christ and now have nothing to do with Jesus. And the answer is, well, is that person truly saved? And while we can never know absolutely, what I would say is a very relevant verse here is what we just read in 1 John. A person who goes out from the fellowship of the believers, John says they went out because they weren't of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained. That's significant. But they went out that it might be plain that they all are not of us. But you've been anointed by the Holy One. You have the Spirit received from Jesus, and you have all knowledge. By that, it doesn't mean you know everything. It means that there is no insider information that you ever need from any teacher. Does that make sense? It's not to say that I've never taught you anything. It is to say that if I ever say, you need me, I have the answers that no one else has, run away screaming. That's a mark of a false teacher. Verse 21, I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Messiah? Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Here's an example of an Antichrist. It's someone who gets up in a pulpit and says, now, Jesus was the best of men. And he's the model for how we live. And if that's all you say about Jesus, you are an antichrist. Does that make sense? You're denying that Jesus is God. You are antichrist. Right? And we know that someone who would say something like that doesn't belong in the circle of believers because John says so. And I want to remind you of this. We read this verse in 1 Corinthians 5. And again, I want to remind you, we're getting to the end because this middle part of the sermon is going to sound mean. I want to show you in the end that it's supposed to be loving. So just hold that thought. If you're like, this guy is mean, it's probably true, and I'm not trying to be. But the point is that it's not supposed to be mean. Okay? So just hold that thought. If you're like, this is mean, I'm going to acknowledge it. I see that hand. And now just hold that thought. We'll get back to it. But what John says is people who won't say what the Bible says about Jesus don't belong to the church. And this is, again, reminding you, 1 Corinthians 5. Paul says, this isn't about judging outsiders, right? People who don't belong to the church. I mean this in a sort of broad sense. I don't care what they do, right? You know, you read a news report, the local community newspaper, and I find out that, you know, someone in a house around here, they're living together unmarried. I don't go knocking on their door and say, you know, I heard something about you guys. But Paul says, we don't judge outsiders, we judge those in the church. He says it like that bluntly. And people who say, well, we shouldn't judge anyone, you got to wrestle with Paul. Paul says we judge in the church. One of the things we judge is, do you say truth about Jesus? Look at we're at the end of verse 23. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Confessing the Son means making true statements about who Jesus is. Let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing you've received from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. Right? And we could multiply verses again from 1 John and certainly from the rest of the New Testament. One of the most recurring themes in the letters of Paul and in the letters of Peter and the letters of Jude is the peril of false teaching. And that hasn't let up. I had mixed feelings this week. And mixed feelings is probably generous. Some of you may have heard Family Christian Stores closed down. And there's a part of me that just kind of rejoiced in that. Because of the amount of nonsense that is published under the name of Christianity that leads people astray. Right? And it's not like the nonsense is going anywhere. There's plenty of other distributors who will distribute nonsense. But you walk into a Christian bookstore and you see so much glossy false teaching. John says one of the ways we know who belongs is that they confess certain truths, right? There is a, this is what, the truth here is just what we call doctrine, right? There are truths about Jesus that you have to confess to belong. Now, for our purposes then, one of the things that we do is we're examining whether to receive someone into membership or we're asking whether someone should stay as a member of the church is we put in specific terms, this is what we think sound doctrine is. And that document is our church doctrinal statement. Right? Because here's the problem. How many false teachers claim to be biblical? The answer is all of them. Now, does the Bible support everything all the false teachers are saying? One of the ways you demonstrate that is by summarizing what the Bible says in a way that makes false teachers really uncomfortable, right? So here's a statement. We believe that Jesus is fully God. And even though that's not a statement that's right out of Scripture, we believe it reflects biblical truth that if someone won't say that, they don't belong in the faith. Right? Does that make sense? This is what we're doing in a doctrinal statement. And so there are levels of things in the doctrinal statement. Now, I just want to introduce this idea. We're going to come back to it later. The most basic level of any doctrinal statement are the things that you have to affirm to be a Christian. Right? You have to believe that Jesus is the Savior from sin, that He died for your sins, that He rose from the dead. Right? These are the basic things. You have to believe this to be a Christian. There are things in our doctrinal statement, here's the second level, that you can't deny and still be a Christian. Right? I've used this example before. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ. I came to salvation when I was in third grade. Did I believe in the virgin birth? No, I had no idea what a virgin birth was. And that's good. Does it make sense? That's a good thing, that I had no idea what that meant. I did not believe in the virgin birth when I came to salvation. But if someone knows what it is and denies it, they've denied the gospel. Does that make sense? There are things we must believe to believe the gospel. There are things we can't deny. There's a third level of things we have in our doctrinal statement, that if you deny these things, you undercut the gospel, right? Someone who believes that the Bible is not a fully trustworthy book, can that person go to heaven? Tough question. I'm not going to answer it. But I want you to see that a person who says that is undercutting the gospel itself. Does that make sense? Like, how do we know the gospel? Because the Bible says so. Someone who says, I don't think the Bible is fully trustworthy, is undercutting his own belief in the gospel. Does that make sense? Okay. We have things in the doctrinal statement, fourth level, that if you disagree with the church's doctrinal statement, we're going to have difficulty doing church together. We've got two new, tiny little ones over here. They stay dry in our church. Right? We don't ceremonially wet our infants. All right? We don't baptize babies here. If you disagree with us on that, if you believe that Scripture requires infants that of believers to be baptized, we're going to have difficulty doing church together. Does that make sense? Can someone be a Christian and believe in infant baptism? And the answer is yes. There's different forms of infant baptism. Some are really, really bad. Some are just bad. Right? None of them are good. But the ones that are just bad, I've got Presbyterian brothers in Christ, Methodist brothers in Christ. We disagree about infant baptism. And here's the problem. With any particular infant, that infant is either going to be baptized or not be baptized. What's the compromise position? We baptize half of it. What is that? You can't. Right? These are positions that are not boundaries of the gospel themselves, but they are positions that a church needs to have a position on just for the sake of the practice of the church. Right? We have brothers and sisters in Christ who are convinced that God gives them messages that they need to share with you. And they believe that they're sinning if they don't share the message that God gave them with you. And I believe they're sinning if they dare to presume in the name of God when God hasn't spoken. How are we going to have the same church? People who disagree about whether God is still speaking. You know, someone stands up, I have a message, thus saith the Lord. And I'm over here saying, no, no, he didn't. Unless you're reading a verse, he didn't say that. Right? Can I have a brother in Christ who believes that God is still speaking? Yeah, I think he's really misguided. And we're not going to really be able to do church together. Does that make sense? It's not the gospel. But it is a boundary that's going to we have at our church, because we can't do church together when we disagree on certain things. Okay? And then the last level of our doctrinal statement is things that if we disagree on this, we might have some real disputes about doctrine. I think things like the end times and various views of how God is sovereign in salvation would come in here. Okay? So we have different levels in the doctrinal statement. The whole point is here, the whole reason for the existence of the doctrinal statement, the core reason, not the whole reason, the core reason for the existence of the doctrinal statement is when someone comes to the church and says, I believe Jesus Christ. We say, okay, that's good. Let us explain what we think it means to believe Jesus Christ. And let's see if you agree with that. Because are there people that say they believe Jesus Christ who are not saved? Because their understanding of what the gospel is very unbiblical. Okay? And so we're trying to clarify these things. We're trying to clarify these things. Now, again, hold on to your mean thought. We'll come back to that. Okay. The second test in John, as to whether someone is a true believer, is the test of love. Again, we read this last week, but let's read it again. Chapter 2, verse 7. Beloved, I am writing you no new commandment, but an old commandment that you had from the beginning. Right? It was in Deuteronomy. The old commandment is the word you have heard. At the same time, it's a new commandment that I'm writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says that he is in the light, right, that means he claims to be a brother, and hates his brother, is still in darkness. That's a strong statement, isn't it? Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And you could read again through other parts of 1 John, throughout 1 John, the second test for true belief. The first one is, will he confess truth about Jesus? The second test of a true believer is, does he love the brothers? Right? This is a mark of true belief. This is another reason why you can't say, I love Jesus and hate the church. One of the marks of loving Jesus is you love the brothers. That makes sense. You love the brothers. Now, hold that. Let's go to the third test. The third test is the test of obedience to Jesus. The test of obedience to Jesus. Back up a couple more verses. Look at verse 4, chapter 2, verse 4. Whoever says, I know him. Okay, we're dealing with someone who's professing faith in Jesus, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. That's a blunt object verse, isn't it? If you say, I love him, and you don't keep his commandments, John says, hey, final answer, you're a liar. Okay, look at verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Look at chapter 3. In verse 6, no one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. That's a tough verse, isn't it? Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So, if that's the case, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, right? If Jesus' purpose was to destroy the works of the devil, and you say you are with Jesus and you're doing the works of the devil, something's broken here and it isn't Jesus. Right? I mean, this is blunt object theology from John. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. The basic idea behind here is John is using a recurring a metaphor of Scripture. You are like your father, right? You know, you see this this weekend. I built Christopher his first putter. It's a proud moment for Daddy, right? So Kirk's had clubs for a while. Christopher now has a putter. Got video of them putting. Christopher putts left-handed. I don't understand it. Kirk writes left-handed and golfs. No, writes left-handed, golfs, whatever. He does the opposite, and Christopher does the opposite of that. They're weird children. I love them. Why do my sons at 4 and 2 play golf? Because they are their father's sons. And I am pleased with this, right? Because the father looks at his sons and he says, those are my boys. They're like me. And this idea permeates Scripture. John says, I know who your father is by your life. You understand? That's what he's saying. The whole thing about, you know, no one who is born of God makes a practice of sinning because God's seed is in him. The idea is if God is your father, you'll start looking like him. But if you walk a certain way, you're showing that you're of your father, the devil. You understand? That's how Paul's or John's thought is here. Verse 10. By this, it is evident who are the children of God. And who are the children of the devil? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. And here's the other one. And nor is the one who does not love his brother. Right? We saw that earlier. Ties them both together. So here we are as a church, and we're evaluating who belongs to the church. And John's tests really form the foundation of what we're doing here. We're asking someone who says, I want to be identified with the people of God, right? I want to be identified with the people of God. Well, okay, first, what do you believe is true about Jesus? Right? What do you think is true about? Tell me what you think is true about Jesus. And then, this is really important to me. One of the things we often do in church membership is we ask people, tell me about how you got saved, right? Some of you, I enjoy hearing these stories. We have some really, really cool salvation stories in our church, right? You're way better stories than mine. I don't envy some of your stories, and I'm glad I have mine because I didn't have a chance to destroy my life to get a cool story. But some of you have some really cool conversion stories. And the grace of God is evident in a remarkable way in your conversion. Right? We ask people how they came to saving faith. And I don't think that's unimportant. But notice that's not what John says. By this we know who belongs to the children of God. They've got a conversion story. Your evidence of saving faith is your walk, not your conversion story. Does that make sense? You see that in the text. You see that in the text, right? I'm not making it up. So what we're doing then is someone who comes and they're making a profession of faith, or, you know, whether they're just coming to saving faith, or they've been saved for a while, they moved into the area, or they're coming from another church. We want to know, are you a believer? And one of the things we're asking then is, well, do you follow in the footsteps of Jesus? Do you walk like Jesus walked? Right? We want to get to know you. We want to know, is your testimony, your profession of faith believable, and it's shown to be believable not by the coolness of your story, but by your walk. All right, I have a whole section of my sermon I have to skip. We'll do that next week. What I want you to understand is this. So last Sunday afternoon, we took questions and answers. And there was a guy who was here last Sunday afternoon who basically asked this question. He's not a member currently, and looks at our church covenant. We read this last week. And this isn't a quote, but let me give you an impression of the question. If I have to do all of those things to be a member, I don't qualify. And honestly, I want you to get this. We don't even need a covenant to do that. Does anyone feel uncomfortable reading 1 John? Right? Anyone who keeps on sinning is of his father the devil. Anyone keep on sinning here? I mean, should we just close up shop? Are any of us saved? Do you feel the weight of that question? It's a good-hearted man asked this question. You know, is this something that I have to hit every point on the checklist to earn membership in the church? Do you understand why someone would ask that question? And this is, now I'm coming back around to answer the mean question at this point. Because when we say, hey, what we're trying to do here is determine who's really a Christian here. You know, we with some folks who've come for membership and they have their membership interviews, you know, we kind of joke about, oh, you're probably nervous right now. You know, you're being interrogated. We're going to see if you're really a Christian or not. Some of you have gone through this. With a new pope, when they vote, the white smoke comes out of the smokestack. It's a new pope, we do the same thing for new members. And the whole thing feels extraordinarily judgmental. Right? Here's the question: who in the world are you to evaluate whether someone else is really saved? Feel the weight of that question? When we think about what membership is, and then what we think about very specifically, okay, what is sound doctrine? Or what does a real Christian life look like? We're gonna list things that none of us attain. In the same way that none of us attain what John says here. I want you to turn back to chapter 1 of 1 John. This is a familiar verse. And this helps us understand some of what John is saying later on in the book. Look at verse 5. 1 John 1, verse 5. This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Right? He's telling us about the character of the Father that should show up as the character of his children. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we're lying and we're not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Now, I want you to feel already a little bit of the paradox of that, right? If you walk in darkness, you don't have fellowship with God. If you walk in the light, the blood of Jesus cleanses you from what? Sin. What sin? I'm walking in the light. Do you understand already that John does not believe that walking in the light means you need no forgiveness of sins? Look at the next verse. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. Now, I want you to see, that verse seems to throw the book of John, in, or 1 John, into knots. Right? So, what is a mark of a true believer? He doesn't practice sin. Right? Did John say that? Yeah. What is a mark of a liar? He says he doesn't practice sin. You feel the tension there. There's a tension there. Look at the next verse. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I think it's actually important to understand when John says that Jesus cleanses us from unrighteousness, that is not merely judicial. When Jesus cleanses us from unrighteousness, it is not merely the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus is changing us. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Let's tie this together. And turn to Ephesians 4. We're going to tie it together through Ephesians 4. All right, this is the conclusion. How are we to understand what John has done when he says Christians don't sin, also no one doesn't sin? Right? How do we tie those things together? The answer is this. As Christians, we do sin. Right? Anyone who says otherwise a liar. But as John says here in 1 John 1, Christians confess sin. What does it mean to confess sin? Biblically, there's a whole complex of ideas around this, but biblically, when I'm confessing sin, that is different. Are there people that are happy to acknowledge that they're doing things that the Bible calls sinful? Yeah, they'll even march in parades about how proud they are about doing things like that. Okay? And I'm not singling that sin out as a unique sin. I'm just saying, to confess sin doesn't mean, yes, I acknowledge that I'm doing something that the Bible says is wrong. Do you understand that that isn't adequate? There are people that say, I do things that the Bible says is wrong. That's, you know, that parade is not counted as confession of sin. Does that make sense? You understand what I'm saying there? Confession of sin is not merely acknowledgement that I am doing what the Bible says is wrong, but it's this. And I side with the Bible against me on this. You understand that? Here I am. I have blown up in anger against someone. And it's one thing for me to say, yeah, you know, I've got anger issues. It's another thing to say, what I did there was wrong. It is sin. It needs to be forgiven through the blood of Jesus, and it needs to be fought against because Jesus wants to purify me from all unrighteousness. Does that mean that your fight against anger is over at that point? Probably not, right? Every so often you hear these stories. You know, someone has some sin issue in their life, and you know, they just sort of remarkably one day, and ever since then, I've never worried again. Well, good for you. I'm happy. Standing ovation for you. Most of us, when we fight sin, it's a process. Okay, I want you to get this. We put out a church covenant in which we are trying to summarize, just like our doctrinal statement is, it's an attempt to summarize what the Bible teaches. A covenant is intended to summarize what a Christian life is supposed to look like. Okay, that's the idea of both of those documents, right? Doctrinal statement, here's a summary of what Christians should believe. Covenant, here's a summary of what Christian living, obedience to Jesus, should look like. None of us perfectly keep all of Jesus' commandments. So how can we belong to the church? And here's what I want to say. Belonging to the church doesn't mean, please get this, that I've checked every box on the church covenant. I've got it all down and I've earned my way in. What it means is, I believe that what's said here is what Christians ought to be doing. I am agreeing to submit to Jesus in every element of my life. I am publicly declaring not only these truths about Jesus, but I am publicly declaring Jesus has exhaustive and unlimited rights to tell me what to do. Right? Because that's what it means that he's Lord, right? He has exhaustive and unlimited rights to tell me what to do. And here's what I'm doing. I'm saying in my church membership this. Please get this. I don't do everything that Jesus tells me to do. And I'm publicly here asking you, help me. Help me follow Jesus. I'm also publicly saying when I join this body, I'm going to help you follow Jesus. Right? I mentioned this just briefly last week, the whole notion of accountability. Accountability only matters when we want it least. Right? When you're on your diet plan and you're nailing it, you're really glad when your accountability partner calls and says, hey, how you doing? I'm doing great. I'm so glad you called. When you just ate a box of donuts and then you see that number pop up on your screen, that's when you turn your phone over and it doesn't ring anymore. You need accountability most when you want it least. Do you understand that? You need someone saying to you, hey, brother, listen, you're claiming to be a follower of Jesus. And here's what Jesus says following him looks like. And brother, I know you don't want to hear this right now, but it's because you don't want to hear this right now, you need to hear this right now. I don't want to let you wander away. You understand that that is supposed to be an act of love? I have a book in my office on church membership. And the title is something like The Surprising Offense of the Love of God. He's talking about this exact sort of thing. It's astonishing how offensive the love of God is when you go to a brother and you say, listen, brother, you have publicly declared your desire to follow Jesus. And there's an important disconnect between what you're doing and what Jesus has said we're supposed to be doing. That's an act of love. And when someone comes and says that to you, how excited are you to hear that? And if you're excited to hear that, you're a better person than I am. Right? That's almost never an easy thing to hear. But I want you to understand, that's part of what makes it a loving act. Here's the thing. You understand that this kind of love is hard love? It is easy for me to say, hey, let's each just mind our own business. I've said this before. If you live up here, almost certainly it's because you like to be left alone. That's why you chose to live here. Right? And if I were to ask, hey, the culture of the inner city, does Christianity have to confront the culture of the inner city? You would list a dozen ways that Christianity confronts the culture of the inner city. Here's how Christianity confronts the culture of Gogebic County. We're supposed to be involved in each other's lives. And that's love. Do you understand that that's love? That for us to let a professing brother just wander away, is to be unfaithful to our Lord and to our brother. It is a breaking of the covenant that we have made. Right? These public promises that we make in our membership here. The reason we use this language of covenant is to show how serious they are. The only other thing that we really talk about covenants with today is marriage. And it's the same kind of thing. That if your spouse wanders away, it's not supposed to be the sort of thing where you go, whatever, it was good, but, okay. It's not supposed to be that kind of thing. We have vowed to one another to love one another. And the path that we've chosen to follow is hard. It's a way that runs against the world we live in at every point, and it would be far easier to turn back. And what we're doing as members of the church is not, the point here is not for us to be sitting on our judges' benches here. All right, next up, do you pass muster? That's not what we're doing. What we're doing is this. Hey, we're trying to take seriously what it is to follow Jesus. You want to come and be part of that? Please come with us. And I'm going to need to hold you up at times, and you're going to need to hold me up at times. We're marching to Zion, but it's a broken march. Help me, and I'll help you. I told you to turn to Ephesians. We'll look at it next week. Ephesians 4 tells about this. This is the whole idea that God has given the church gifts. And whether you like it or not, one of the gifts that God gives the church is pastors and teachers. Whether you got a good gift or whether you got a pair of socks, you got a pastor. And the pastor exists to equip the saints, get this, to do the work of ministry. That we speak the truth in love to one another. This is what's supposed to be going on. This is what the church covenant is about, is that we're setting this up in front of us, not as the checklist that we've accomplished, but as our aspiration and our desire for accountability to love one another this way. All right? Does that make sense? Take your hymnal. Turn to 451. 451. And we'll just sing a single stanza here. Stand with me, please. I surrender all. Let's close in prayer together. Father, I pray for this church that we would love one another in sincerity and in life. Help us to live in such a way that demonstrates that we believe that what the Bible says is actually true. That what we're dealing with here are matters of life and death. Help us to love our brothers. Not in a way where we are sitting in constant judgment of them. But in a way that shows our love for the brothers. Our willingness to give them a shoulder and bear one another along. Father, may it be the case that people would know that we are the disciples of Jesus because of our love for each other. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.